Good evening. If you would please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We're studying Revelation right now this evening, and we're studying the message to the churches, and we're in the church of Thyatira, which is Revelation chapter 2 and verse 18. One of the interesting things when you come to this portion of the scriptures, you'll find is that out of all the cities mentioned that have a church that is directed here by these letters, that the church of Thyatira, economically and geographically, was probably the most insignificant. And yet at the same time, it's the one that has the most written to it. In other words, it has the most recorded in a letter. I think it's important for us to understand that, because sometimes we feel that in something's insignificant, or maybe something we're involved in, or maybe we even ourselves feel insignificant, to God, we're of great importance. Or maybe that event is of great importance. And you know, the other cities around that were surrounding it, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Philadelphia, Sardis, Laodicea, they might not have thought that this city was so important and that the problem that was there was so important. And yet the Lord writes so much to this one small, insignificant church, one of the largest letters. Well, let's read it. Let's read the scriptures and start with verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and love and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. That's an interesting phrase that has always given me problems. I thought, the last of what? Was it the last meaning his works versus the works in the beginning? See, there's two works there. What does it really mean? And it wasn't only till recently that really I believe what he's saying is this, that their works were growing. In other words, their works while he was writing was more than when they started. In other words, they were increasing in those aspects. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest the woman, that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he that searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which you have, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my words unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Remember now, we're reading what the Lord's message is to the churches. And as we've been moving through, we've been learning some practical applications for ourselves, as well as seeing that there were literal churches in John's day, somewhere around 90 or 100 AD, that he was writing to that had these problems. We also said that we could take these as a sequence of events in the church age. In other words, we start with Ephesus and we work our way to Laodicea. We would start with the apostolic age and work our way to today. Now, you have two problems when you do that, and you'll see one of them tonight. One of them is, if you take them in light of chronology of the church age, that is the last 1900 years, you have a problem because four of them are promised something at the Lord's return, which means they would have to exist. We just read it tonight, remember? when you hold on till I come, and when he comes, he will, to him that overcometh and keeps his work, he will do this. But to those that don't, he will cast into tribulation. And we have a problem because what we have is this. This condition here exists through the church age and is promised a remedy at the coming of the Lord. So you have a problem. The other problem you have with you, if you take it chronology-wise, is this. You have no scriptural guideline to do it, only church history, secular history, and you'd have to plug in world events. And so we're a little bit cautious when we do it. Now, let me remind you, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Verse 20 says, "You are not your own, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body, your soul, and your spirit." Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 26, speaking about the church, the Lord said is a picture of the husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church, and that he would purify that church to himself with the washing of the cleansing of the word, and he would present that church to himself as a bride unspotted from the world. And what we find is that one of the purposes of salvation and redemption is that God wants to buy us to himself. That's what redemption means. It means to buy out of a slave market, to buy out for oneself. And so when we say we're redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, we are saying this, that God's redemptive plan is to buy back men and women for himself. And 1 Corinthians 6 says that we are not our own, we are bought with a price. We are therefore to glorify God in our body, in our soul, in our spirit. The function and the purpose of the church today, that is believers gathering together today, is to be a unique bride for Christ. And so it's no wonder that we find the enemy comes along, and what the enemy does is makes the church commit adultery. And that's what we find here. The church at Thyatira, right next to it is this, the adulterous church. By the way, the word Thyatira literally means, when translated, they that burn incense. And remember the last time we were together, really the last two times together, we saw this, that this church had a problem with a woman named Jezebel. And we saw how Jezebel in the Old Testament made the people of God, Israel, commit adultery and spiritual adultery because they couldn't get a curse put upon them. So what they did was they made the Israelites be involved with the pagan gods, to commit adultery and to make a merger, to mix the teachings of God with a pagan system and therefore have an offspring. Commit adultery. It's no wonder we find this. We find in verse 22, "Behold, I will cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation." We find that this woman has caused a church, believers, who were supposed to be pure and undefiled and dedicated to the Lord, to commit adultery with another system. Basically, if we were to look at it, we would find out that somewhere around 600 AD to 1500 AD, we find a system that took the teachings of Christ and mixed them with a pagan religious system. And we said last time that one of the most greatest sources of persecution to believers during that time period was this pagan religious system that found itself in Rome. Now, you know, I was just reading tonight that in Rome, there are what is known as the catacombs. And the catacombs are miles and miles of caves that were cut into the mountains because of the persecution of Rome. And I was reading somewhere today that somewhere around 300,000 to 400,000 Christians in Spain alone was persecuted by that same religion. I mean, died, were martyred during 500 to 1500 AD. That's just in Spain alone, not to say around Rome and other countries. We know it as the Spanish Inquisition. We know it as the term called by the Dark Ages. And many of us would like to forget it, but we can't. And what we find is this, that in those catacombs, in order to exist, Christians had to dig into the rocks and hide there. And there are miles and miles and miles of these tunnels. And they were saying that they've excavated and archaeologists have gone in. And they will take you there today, but you have to go in with a guide, because if you leave your party that's being guided, you won't get out. That's how much of a honeycomb there is through the mountains. But archaeologists today will tell you that there are somewhere between 1 million and 400,000 bodies buried in there, Christians, to almost 4 million. That's how many bones they found buried in there. And there was such a persecution that they had to flee. Why? Because they didn't take part in this adulterous kind of a marriage. And so we find an adulterous church. We find a church that was being tormented by the enemy, and the enemy's tool was a woman by the name of Jezebel. We said that somewhere after the church was broken off of Judaism because of its teachings of grace alone and the law and grace were separate, grace alone and its witness to the outside world, that persecution came. And that's basically the background that we've been through. What we'd like to do now tonight is move through the narrative. We want to move through the teachings here. And the first thing that we find in verse 18 is this. Write these things. These things saith the Son of God, who hath eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are as fine brass. Now we said in the beginning of every one of these letters to the churches that there are attributes of the vision that John saw in chapter 1 used as the introduction to who is the sender of the letter. Remember back in Smyrna it says in verse 8, the first and the last who was dead and was alive. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, and to the end of the chapter, you'll find out that John had a vision of this one. But when it comes to the church at Thyatira, it's the only one of them that this phrase that is used as to make characteristics of the sender visible is not found in chapter 1. And it's the phrase, the Son of God. Matter of fact, I believe it's the only place that the term is found in the book of Revelation. And as I went back and looked in the scriptures, you'll find out that the phrase, the Son of God, has to do with the Lord linking himself to a certain aspect of his ministry. You know, he's known as the Son of Man. He's known as the Son of God. He's known as the Son of Mary or Mary's Son. He's known as the Son of David. He's known as the Son of Abraham. But the Son of God links him specifically to his deity, the fact that he is God. And as I went back through the scriptures, and especially in the Gospel of John, you find that every place that the Son of God, that phrase is mentioned, you find this. Watch now. In John 1:32, he is known as the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. In John 5:21, he is known as the one who gives life. In John 8:36, he is known as the one who gives liberty, freedom. In John 10:26-28, he is known with this title, linking him as the shepherd of the sheep. It's interesting because 2 years ago, the Pope went to South America, and the Pope was interviewed, and he was asked this. He was asked a question about the church, and he got upset. I'll never forget it. He grabbed the microphone. He said, "I am the shepherd of the sheep. This is my church." Now, it's interesting because when you see the title Son of God, and you go to John chapter 10, verses 26-28, and verse 36, you'll find out that that links him with as the shepherd with the sheep. We find out also in Hebrews 3, 5-6, that the term Son of God links him as ruler, or the one ruling over God's house. In Matthew 3:11, we find him as the one who baptizes with fire. And basically what we find is this, that the headship of Christ in Thyatira was taken over by the headship of Rome by the use of a teaching of a woman. Now, we might not believe it's a literal woman. We might believe, because he says that Jezebel, that he's talking about the teachings, and we went over this last time, of the Old Testament Jezebel and what she did and how she corrupted the people of God. But the point is this, that there is to be in the church one head, one place from which the impulses come for direction, one place where the impulses come for service, one place where the impulses come for every function of a believer's life. Even the elders aren't known to do that. They're under shepherds. They're over the heritage of God. And when Rome takes over and says, hey, we're taking over the headship of Christ, what you find is your problem. And you know, really, we take it really far, because what we find is this. Any organization, religious or otherwise, that says, yes, that's what the Bible says, but church doctrine says, is usurping the headship of Christ, and they're in for a problem. And that's just what the problem was here. The headship of Christ was at stake. Headship of Christ. You know, I remember when I was going to catechism, I remember asking a priest a question, and I was smart enough from some Sunday schooling I had earlier, hey, how come you teach this, and yet the Bible I was taught in Sunday school says this? And they said, well, that's true. But the council of so-and-so, back in so-and-so, the church said that this supersedes the teaching of the Word of God. We believe that the Word of God is the sole source of spiritual matters. The Word of God is the tool that God uses in the life of a believer. The Word of God is the tool that God uses in the life of an unbeliever to convict them of their sin, to let them know that there's a Savior, to let them know there's hope, to let them know there's a purpose and a future, and they can have peace and joy and forgiveness. And any time we supersede the teachings of the Word of God, we are usurping the headship of Christ. Now, you say you're harping on the bandwagon for a long time, but I have to, because I want you to realize something. When he says to this church, I am the Son of God, remind those people that what he is trying to remind them is this. He sees all. He is the one who will judge. Read the rest of the verse. The Son of God, who hath eyes unto a flame of fire. And what he is saying is that my eyes in judgment can see all. They pierce all. And you know what? If you were hiding behind a tree, guess what that fire would do? Burn it right up. You can't hide it. Nothing is hid in God's eyes. Everything is laid bare. It's naked. It's manifested, Hebrews 4 tells us. God sees all. He knows all. He knows everything. But then he goes on in the same portion of Scripture, and he says that not only does he have the eyes as a flame of fire, but his feet are like fine brass. And that speaks of judgment, omnipotence, and power. If you had somebody who was going to step on your toes, you wouldn't want them to have feet of fine brass, would you? The other day, Jesse and I were in the backyard. It was raining. No, we weren't in the backyard. We were in some open field somewhere. And we were watching this cow, and it was raining. It was yesterday. And we were watching this cow, and this big cow was moving across. It was having a hard time. Every time its foot would go down, it would go 6 inches into the mud, and then just come back out. And I said to Jesse, I said, how would you like to have that cow step on your toe? I mean, that cow must have weighed 1,200 pounds. Well, you see, that's the idea of the feet of brass. I mean, nothing stays in one piece when he steps. He pulverizes. And so the eyes speak of his omniscience. He knows and he sees. The fire speaks of penetrating. The feet of speak of omnipotence and power. And the bronze speaks of judgment. And he says, I'm coming as the Son of God. And the whole point is this. You can't get away with it forever. Judgment will come. And we're going to see tonight that judgment is coming for this church. Judgment is coming. He's going to cast them into great tribulation. And the great thing to know is this, while he's going to come to judge them, that there's a cry to the individual believer who's holding out that, hey, I won't make a mistake in the judgment. Isn't that nice to know? God won't make a mistake. What was the problem here? We need to jump ahead, and I don't like to do that, but you know, we've made a big deal of the fact of that they usurped the headship. And what I said to you was this, anytime we violate the Scriptures and supersede the Scriptures, when the Scriptures say that he is wearing a brown jacket, and you sit there and say, no, he's wearing a red jacket. And people do that. People do, don't we? I mean, you can talk to somebody and the Scripture says there's the thing called a second death. The Lord said, if you do not believe, you'll die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. And we say, well, no, 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 no. The Scripture says it's appointed unto a man once to die. We say, no, no, no. There's no such thing as death. The Scripture says that if you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose again, that you can be saved, you can have eternal life. And we say, no, 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 that's too easy. I can't believe it. Well, so did this church. This church, apparently, this false teacher and the people that were involved were thinking, hey, this is a nice system. And we can get away with it for a long time. We'll get away with it forever. And what the Lord says is, no, you won't. But what did they supersede? Yes, they merged the pagan system together. Yes, they brought pagan priests in. Yes, they brought in the worship of women. And yes, they brought in all kinds of things. But let me remind you of one thing. Look at verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you tolerate something. See, you know what their sin was? Their sin was a sin of toleration. People say today, how come you people are so dogmatic? How come you people are so zealous for the accuracy of what you're teaching? You know why? Because if we tolerate something, it normally will take over and we'll pay the penalty for it. And you know, We can look at this church, and if you look at the commendation of this church in verse 19, you'll find out that from the eye, this wasn't such a bad church. You know, I had a person tell me one time, well, you know that group over there? They're not so bad. Look at what they're doing and look at what they're affecting. I know they're not teaching truth and I know that they're distorting truth, but they're really a good group of people. You know, let's look at verse 19 and we'll say this. What a good group. They should be commended. And really their only sin was one small little sin. They tolerated something. One small little thing. I know, verse 19, your works. They had right activity. Churches are supposed to be active. You as a Christian are supposed to be active. We're all supposed to be active. In Ephesians 2:10, it says that we're in Christ Jesus, God's masterpiece. And it's been foreordained that there are works laid out before us that we should walk in. In other words, we're to do certain works. James 2:17 tells us that. Faith without works is dead. We are saved to serve. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 tells us. We're saved to serve. We're to be active. So they had the right activity. It says their charity, that means their love. Love is the right motive. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says the love of God constrains us. It's the right motive. It's the right attitude. 1 John says, if you love God, you love those that are begotten of God. And as I thought of this, I thought of Paul writing to the Colossians. He commends them. And in chapter 1, verse 4, he said that we pray for you always since we heard of your faith in Christ and your love which you have to all the saints. And what he's saying is this, that look, I can commend you on your right activity. I can commend you for your right motives, your right attitude. You have love. And your, look at this, the next thing. Your service, that was their activity, had the right direction. Galatians 5:13 tells us that service is a direct product of love. You know what the Lord said? If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In 1 John, he says this, hereby we know that we love God when we keep his commandments. So that love and service go hand in hand. Service is the product of love. Could you imagine if you said, I love God and never ever served God? That would be like you looking at your husband or your wife and saying, I really love you. And your husband says to you, well, how about cleaning up the den? Say, forget it. You do it. And you look at your husband, and your husband says, I love you, honey. You say, really? Then go out and get a job. You say, forget it. Well, that's the whole point. The whole point, the Lord said it this way. In John's Gospel 14, 15, and 16, he said it repeatedly. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's as simple as that. The proof of love is activity. And what he's saying is this. You have the right activity. You have the right motive love. And it's in the right direction. It's producing service. And watch this. Your faith. Your faith. That's the right product of love. Watch this now. It's peace under pressure. Peace under pressure. You know why? Because you have hope. You know what faith says? I have a future hope. Therefore, I have peace under pressure. And that's why you don't fall apart. That's why we just don't fall apart. Look what he says. Patience. That's the ability to carry a load. That's the ability to work in light of opposition. Amazing, isn't it? Then he repeats their works again. If you were to go down that checklist and say, I'm looking for a church to go to, you would say, there's the one. There's the one. You know what the Lord says? Don't. You know, we're so deceived because we look at things humanly. We say, well, I don't really want to go there because, you know what? They only got 3 Sunday school classes, and I really think that I need to go to church that has 10. And you know what? I really don't think I should go there because I don't feel love there. What does feel love mean? Love is doing things. Look, they had activity. They had love. They had service. They had faith. They had endurance and stability and works. And the Lord says, wait a second. You still got a big problem. A big problem. Remember what we said too? It's interesting here that the commendation always comes before the rebuke. The commendation, what the Lord always does with us is recognizes the right before he starts it on the wrong. And that's what they teach you to do in management, isn't it? You don't sit down with somebody and say, you know, you're a big jerk. You're the worst person in this office. You really can't do a thing right. Now, you might have to say that. But what they teach you is always look for something you can commend the person and then get it. Because at least you make them feel good before you start hacking at them. The Lord always does that. Recognize the right before wrong. And you know something? We would say this. Well, surely their rightness would cancel out a rebuke. Right? We like that. Well, you know, Johnny, you've been good. You've been good on your report card, so the fact that you lit your room on fire playing with matches, we won't talk about it. We think that. We think that. Kids say that. But Dad, don't you remember last week? I cut the grass. I don't care, you did something wrong right now. And the interesting thing here is this. All the great commendation never cancels out the rebuke. God's always honest with us. And so he goes down and he gives them the commendation and he gives them what's wrong, but it doesn't cancel out. Hey, there's something else interesting that I saw here. Look at this. In verse 19, he says this, thy works. In verse 22, he says, their deeds, works. In verse 23, he says, your works. And in verse 26, he says, my works. And you know what he's saying? He's saying that God is aware of every individual and what every individual is putting out. He's aware collectively what's happening. He's aware individually what's happening. And there's nothing that's ever going to miss him or go by him. He says, I know your works. I know their deeds. I know what I'm going to do. I know what you're doing. He knows everything. And that's why he's going to offer to them a reward on an individual basis. Well, let's look at the sin. Their sin was they tolerated. What did they tolerate? Well, verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have, and a few things, that word few things really isn't found in most of my line through it. What he says is this, notwithstanding, I have something against you. Here it is. Because you suffer, you tolerate, the word you freely move. You allow this woman to freely move. That woman, Jezebel, and we went over the Old Testament, what she did last night, we're not going to repeat it. If you need it, get the tape from Jim. But he says this, you tolerate a woman, Jezebel. What was her problem? Watch this now. She calls herself a teacher. Now notice the phrase, she calls herself a teacher. She took over the role wrongly. And it went to her head. And all of a sudden now, in the delusion of what she was doing, she was calling herself something that she wasn't. When somebody says, hey, that guy calls himself something, you know, that guy, he calls himself a preacher, but he's not. That's what he's saying here. Calls himself. Let me remind you of something. When I thought about that, I thought immediately in 1 Corinthians 5. You know what 1 Corinthians 5 is about? 1 Corinthians 5 is about discipline. And it's talking about people who walk unruly after being corrected. And it says this, if any man calls himself a brother, and yet doesn't take the correction. You see, because by the time church discipline comes around, watch this now, it's an assumption that that person is only calling himself a brother and isn't. Why? Because Christians have the Spirit of God, and they're not to walk unruly. They're to take correction, no matter how painful it is. And they're to take criticism, and they're to take the instruction of the Word of God. And that's painful sometimes, but we still do it, don't we? And what he's saying is that when it gets to the point where one person goes one-on-one and they don't correct it, and then they take people with them, and they still won't repent, and then they take the elders, and they come, it says you take them before the church, and you treat them as a publican. And it says this, and if that person who simply is just calling himself a Christian, it's just an assumption on their part. You discipline them. You put them out. Now, guess what? This woman calls herself a teacher. That's deadly. Because you know what she's doing? We're going to ruffle some feathers, I guess. Maybe not. But she's violating Scripture. Let's look for a second at 1 Timothy chapter 2. This is a big point today, I'll tell you. And you know, today we live in a world, and the world tells you if you're a woman, in order to be great, you got to do what men do. You know what the Scriptures say? If you want to be great, you only have to do what God wants women to do. And the whole point is this. God has ordained certain roles, certain functions for us to do. Not everybody is called to preach. Not everybody is called to be the President of the United States. You didn't have, watch this now, you didn't have the decision, did you, on whether you're going to come as a man, a woman, white, black, to a rich family, poor family, to Russia, to America, to Danville, to Miami, to New York, to even the parents you have. No, we'd like to have that choice, wouldn't we? And all the kids would go, yeah, yeah, I would have liked to have that choice. The point is you didn't. And you might not like it, but you can't change it. And what God tells us to do is to live up to what God has ordained for us as our role in life. You know what the world says? And the world says to women today, you want to be somebody? Guess what? Go out and be a professional. To be a woman in the home? That's degrading. To have babies? That's degrading. Well, I'll tell you something. I can't have them. So somebody else has got to have them. And the whole point is this, that God has ordained roles for us. And what gives us purpose in life and what gives us worth in life is only then when we live up to what God has put for us. Hey, I'm a man. I've got certain responsibilities. I might not like them. As father over my house, I'm responsible. As you, a father over your house, you're responsible. Whether you like it or not, you have to argue with the Lord. And let me remind you what the Lord says. Will the thing formed argue with its creator? Will the pot say to the potter, I don't like it? No, you can't say that. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. Well, let's start at verse 9. In like manner, he's going to bring the teaching from above down now. And he says, in like manner also, the woman, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness, with sobriety, not with broided hair and gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness, watch this now, with good works. Now, you know, people have taken this to the extremes to where women never get their hair cut, and women never put makeup on, and women never wear gold jewelry, and that can be devastating sometimes. I remember a man until one time was preaching on this, and he said, should women wear makeup? And his reply at that time was, if the barn needs painting, you paint the barn. And the whole point is that this portion of Scripture is not teaching that women are not to do things to look good and to walk around and mope and to grope and to look some kind of false piety. And what they do too is they go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Don't turn there. I'll just read it to you. It says this. It says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, that they also, without the word, may be won by the conversation or the lifestyle of the wife. And the husbands will behold your chaste lifestyle coupled with reverence. Why? Because you're submitting to God. Verse 3, whose adorning let it not be with the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, and the putting on of apparel. And they say, see, it says again, well, wait a second. It says not without with. Notice at the end of it says this, or the putting on of apparel. You'd have a problem there, because we're to wear apparel. And the whole point is this: for after this manner in the time of old. Oh, excuse me, verse 4. But let it be with the hidden man of the heart, in which it is not corruptible, even the ornament of the meek and a quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God a great price. He is saying this. Today we live in a society that puts all the emphasis on the outside. And you know what happens? You get deceived. Right? And guys marry a real pretty girl. And girls marry a real good-looking guy. And after they're married, they find out, hey, there's no one home. There's nothing in this package. It's just a package. You know? I mean, it's like Christmas morning. I can remember as a child, Christmas morning, we'd run down and look at the sizes of the package. Right? I mean, it didn't matter if that thing was that small. You don't want it. I mean, it could be an ounce of gold. You didn't want it. You wanted a big thing. And you'd say, it's not fair because Nancy's packages are bigger than mine. And yet I might have a gold chain in there. I might have the keys to a car. And yet that's just the way we are. And what the Lord says is this. You have to put on the adornment on the spiritual end. The meek spirit. The peace. The joy. The submissiveness before God. That's the priority. It's the same way in Timothy where it says that godliness profits much. It says bodily exercise profits little and godly exercise profits much. And people run around and say, see, as a Christian, you're not supposed to jog and you're not supposed to take care of yourself. That's wrong. You're always supposed to just walk around and take. That's not what he's saying. He's saying this. Bodily exercise profits little. It profits. Godly exercise profits much. Why? The next verse says, because the bodily profits only the here and now. This body is going in the ground, no matter what shape it is. But when you exercise the spirit, you're exercising that which lasts forever. And there's the balance. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 9, he says that women should put the emphasis on the inner spirit, on the meek spirit and the submissiveness and the sobriety and the shamefacedness and not with the external. That's the emphasis. That's what he's telling women. What he's saying is, women, God created you as women. And women have a role. And the role that women have is that their spirit, you know, women's spirits are different than men's spirits. They really are. And it even says, Paul tells Timothy in the same epistle, that men, you're to honor your wives as weaker vessels. We're made differently. Men aren't women and women aren't men. And I told you that's one of the things that bothers me today with a lot of Christian psychology that's being preached is that men, you've got to love your children like women. It's impossible. I never carried that child 9 months in my body. I mean, that woman, that child is part of her, and she's been carrying that child for 9 months. She's felt it kick, she's felt it move, she's felt it do everything. And you know, you're sitting there watching the football game, she goes, oh honey, it moved, and you're like, good. And you're still watching the football game. And she's saying, what's wrong? Don't you love this child? And then when the baby's born, and the father goes up there, I remember, it's not anymore because you go through all these Lamars and Labrie and all these other things, I don't know, and you take those breathing things. When my children were born, they didn't allow us in the hospital. And my wife was up there, and she was in labor, and she had the birth of the baby, and she couldn't believe it. And they said, you can come up now. And I went up there, and the doctor held up the baby, and I went, its head is funny, and it's messy. And he said, here, you want to hold it? I'm going, how? And the woman says, don't you love that child? Hold it. You know, the whole point is women are different than men. I didn't carry that baby for 9 months. Women have different emotional makeups. Men are different. That's why when football players on the sideline, they go, hey, dad, love you. No, they don't. They say, hey, mom, when once did you ever see a football player say, I love you, dad? They don't. There's a different emotional makeup. And when somebody tells me that I've got to love and weep over and do the things that women do over a child, I'll say, I can't. I can't. I can only do what a man has to do. And men show their love in a different way. And so he says, women, in order to live up to what God has for you, you have to live as a woman. And you have to adorn the inner self. Verse 11. Here you go. Now, if you don't like this, you can argue with the Lord, not me. Let the women learn in silence. It's literally this. Let the women be a learner in silence with all subjection. I want to say one thing. The book of 1 Timothy is how we behave ourselves as we assemble. Okay, it's talking about gathering here. You need to realize that. You need to realize that. And you're going to see why I'm going to say that. What he's saying is this. When we gather together, women, learn in silence with subjection. But I suffer, watch this now, not a woman. And here's an interesting word, to be a teacher. You know, it's only found two or three places in the New Testament. You know where one of them is? See, it says this. It doesn't say that a woman doesn't have a ministry to teach. It says this. It's a continual present tense of a word that means this. I suffer that a woman not take the office of a teacher in the gathering assembling together. That's right. That's what he says. By the way, Jezebel has the same word used to her. They tolerated the fact that this woman usurped the place and she became the teacher in that gathering. Now, there's a reason why. It isn't because God says, I just don't like women and he's a male chauvinist. There's no way. That's no way. Don't think of that. Don't think of that. There's a purpose and there's a plan. God has reasons. Now, here they come. Watch this now. Two things. Not to be a teacher and not to usurp authority over the man. That's why we have men's business meetings and not women. But now, wait a second. That doesn't mean that you don't have an input. That doesn't mean you can't pull one of the men over and say, hey, I've got an idea. I'd like to talk to you. It only means that when the final authority is exercised and the vote is counted, that's done with. That's all. I mean, we don't ever want to get into the bind where you sit there and say, well, I've got a good suggestion, but I don't know whether I should go to Ed or one of the men and say, give it to him. No, no. We're to be approachable at all times. And if you have something you would like to share with any, then you share it. You have a say. But what he's saying is to usurp authority means that you make the final decision. And what he's saying is that women don't have that role. It doesn't have that place. And you say, well, I don't like that. But he says this, to usurp authority over a man. Simply this. To have the office of a teacher and to be a place of a leader in the assembly.
to be put in silence.
Why? See verse 13, the word for? It's the word because. Because Adam was first formed, then Eve. You say, big deal. It is a big deal. You know why? He is saying that creation itself teaches that it was God's plan for man to be the leader. You know why? Because if woman was to be the leader and Adam was created first, there was a time period when he didn't have a leader. Right? In other words, if it was God's role that the woman be the leader, why did he create man first? Because he didn't have the woman then to lead him around. And that's what he's saying. For Adam was first formed, created, then Eve. And he says that the way that creation took place was that the leader was created first, so that when the woman was made, she would have somebody to lead her and to guide her. It's just God's plan. He said, I don't like it. Maybe your car doesn't like the fact that it has to have gas in its tank and stick that key in all the time. Maybe the horse doesn't like the fact that you get on its back and ride it around. But what can you do? That's God's plan. We can either submit to it and see blessing, or we can rebel and get all upset and bent out of shape. And what he's saying is this, that the first argument for the place of not of being a teacher or leader is that God in his plan took Adam and first formed him. And then remember what he said to Adam? It's not good that you should be alone. And so he made a woman, a help who was qualified or meet for him. He didn't make the woman and then make a man to help the woman. It was just God's plan. And what he's saying is creation teaches us. Look at verse 14. History teaches us. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You know something we do today? We give excuses for every wrong decision we make, don't we? Don't we? We're no different than any other human being. Israel did it their whole history. Israel made all kinds of excuses. You know one thing I've learned just here in the past week? That God isn't concerned with why you made a decision. He's only concerned about the decision you made. And you'll never ever say, well, I had a reason to do it that way. It says this, Eve was deceived. She was in the transgression. Someone could say, wait a second. You know what Eve's response was? Read it in Genesis. Lord, the serpent. You know what Adam said? Lord, the woman that you gave me. You see, no one would take the responsibility. You know, there were people in scriptures who could take the responsibility, could use their circumstances, right? Esau, we talked about him this morning. He was hungry. Surely the decision he made, he had to eat, right? You see, we can never blame our circumstances for bad decisions. And that's what we do today. It's just like this guy, John Hinckley, the one that shot the president. You know, they're still debating over whether or not he's guilty or not. They know that. But why he did it. You know what God says? I don't care why you did it. And that's just like people, like somebody, for instance, who gets drunk and then kills somebody. They say, well, he was either under drugs or he was drunk. He didn't know. Wait a second. He made the decision to get drunk. He then made the decision to... So what God is saying, and you know what? You're going to say, well, then it's impossible to make good decisions all the time. No, it's not. You know why? Because Joseph got into a predicament where he wasn't responsible, and yet he made right decisions, didn't he? So did Moses. So did Moses. So we find out. The reason I say that is because look what it says. Verse 14. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And the point there is the word deceived. Women, you might not like this, but one of the weaknesses of being a woman is it's very easy to be deceived. And don't tell me no, because I've had many girls tell me, but I should marry him because he loves me. And then you find out later on, guess what? He doesn't love you. And what he is saying here is that deception is one of the weaknesses. And therefore, God has not ordained that a woman be a leader or a teacher because it's easy for them to be deceived. You say, I don't believe that. I'm glad you said that. You go back. Here's a study. You go back and study every false cult that ever started. And I will guarantee you that over 50% to 75% were started by Mary Baker Eddy. A woman, right? Helena Petrovna Blavatsky, whatever her name is, you go back over all of them, you'll find out that that's just the way it was. Now, what he's saying is this, creation, Adam was first formed. History, the woman was deceived. And what? How did we get into that trouble? How? She didn't yield to her head. She should have said, hold it, I won't partake of that. I've got to go speak to my husband. And the husband would have went and said, hold it, we can't partake of that. I'll answer to my head. And the whole thing would have been fine. But they had a role reversal. She played the part of the leader. And she said, oh, I think I'll try it. And then you know what she did? She became a leader to her husband. She said, here, Henry, you eat it. Excuse me, I don't mean that. Here, Adam, you eat it. I sincerely didn't mean that. You eat it. And what he's saying is this. Whenever there's a role reversal, no matter where it is in the scriptures or no matter where it is in your life, you are going to find out that there's going to be a problem. It's just the way it is. That's what happened to her. She became the boss. She turned around and said, hey, you take it. You eat it. And guess what he did? He said, no, thank you. I'm going to answer to the Lord. No, he did it. And there was a problem. There was a problem. And so it says this. The woman was deceived, role reversal. She was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with sobriety. Now we got a big problem, because some of you are going to say that women can be saved by having children. And if that was the case, every woman that ever had a child would be saved, right? That's not what he's teaching there. What he is teaching, I believe, is this. God had ordained a role for the man, a role for the woman, and when they fell, they lost their dignity and glory in functioning in that role. By the way, one of the curses was that the woman would always have a tendency to lord over the man. That's right, read it back in Genesis chapter 3. One of the curses that the Lord put because of the rebellion was that they would continually live with that desire to lord over a man. But watch what he's saying. I believe in verse 15, what he is teaching is this. That a woman regains the dignity and the glory of her role when she becomes a woman and a mother. That's right. Why? Because she starts to function in the role and the capacity to which God had ordained her to be. And she even gets put back into the place where she has dignity and glory because guess what she has? She has an ability to teach those children daily. That's right. And so there's a restoration of that woman back to a place of dignity as she functions as a woman, as God has ordained. And guess what? Why do you think that the women are being attacked today by the enemy in that role? You know why? Because that's just what God says brings glory to him, brings blessing to that woman. And so the attack today is if you're a woman and you have children and you're a homemaker, that you're not as good as you should be, you've got to go out and do this and you've got to be this and you've got to be president and you can do everything that a man can do and you've got to do it to show how good you are. And you know what they're finding out? I just saw the other day that they had a poll and more women today are going back to the home